I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles this morning to 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray this day that as we come to this place, that we might take due stock of who we are, that we might take stock of who you are, and consider, Lord, what it has taken to bring us nigh unto you, to even think to offer worship to you in an acceptable way. Let our hearts turn to our Lord Jesus Christ, who has made the way, and in whom we are accepted in your sight, and our worship is accepted in your sight. Lord, today, help us to stand in amazement at your majesty and our unworthiness and your grace in us even being here. We thank you for your matchless word you have so graciously given us to instruct us and help us in this earthly pilgrimage. Father, we pray that you would bless our hearts today by the things that we do here. We pray, Lord, that we do all things according to your way and your rule, and that you will bless in those things. Now we ask your help in this hour. We ask your help in the subsequent hours, that what we do might be pleasing to you and edifying to us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me give you a chapter overview and a lesson plan for this chapter. As far as the overview is concerned, this chapter gives us the account of David bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. Now, this is an abridged account of the whole matter. 1 Chronicles chapters 13, 15, and 16 give us a fuller account with much more detail than we have here. This chapter focuses mainly on the actual conveyance of the ark from Kiriath Arim to Jerusalem. That's probably the only time I'll pronounce that correctly today, but I made an effort there. The actual conveyance of the ark from that place to Jerusalem and the difficulty encountered with that move, namely the death of Uzzah and Michal's criticism of David's conduct in this whole affair. As far as the lesson plan is concerned, I'm going to attempt to integrate the additional material from 1 Chronicles with this chapter. And therefore, I will have to cover it in two lessons. And I don't apologize for that, because I believe that this is a very important chapter of Scripture, both in Israel's history and as far as the lessons that it has for us. Now, let me give you a little background here. I'm sure that if you've traveled with us through these books and chapters in this book, that this may not be necessary, but we do need to consider the background, I believe. The ark had long abode in the house of Abinadab in Kiriath Yearim. It had been taken there, if you recall, by the men of Beth-Shemesh. The men of Beth-Shemesh had received it from the Philistines after the Philistines had captured it, and God had stricken the Philistines so badly that they wanted to return it. So they returned it to Beth-Shemesh. And the men of Beth-Shemesh, or at least many that came to Beth-Shemesh to view the ark, were stricken dead for looking into the ark. And so they wanted to get it out of Beth-Shemesh. And so it says that they in turn sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath Yearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord. Come ye down and fetch it up to you." So there is where the ark has been. all this time in the house of Abinadab. Meanwhile, at some point, the tabernacle had been moved from Shiloh. It ultimately came to rest in Gibeon in the tribe of Benjamin. You can see that in 2 Chronicles 1:3. And the other appurtenances to the tabernacle were there with the tabernacle. Now, the ordained worship of Jehovah was seriously affected by this separation of the ark and the tabernacle. The main purpose of the tabernacle was to house the ark and the mercy seat. That was the home of the ark and the mercy seat. The ark was the symbol and gracious manifestation of Jehovah's presence with his covenant people. And the tabernacle, as it were, was Jehovah's earthly throne room in the nation of Israel. But now the two were separated. I do not know why David did not first attempt to bring the tabernacle to Jerusalem. Perhaps it was old and in disrepair at this time, I'm not sure. But we find that Solomon went up to the old tabernacle, even in his day, to offer sacrifices. You'll find that in 2 Chronicles 1:3. But we see in verse 17 that David had prepared another tabernacle to contain this ark. Well, that begs some questions that I have no answers for and which we shall not attempt to go into. The main thrust here, however, is this. David was on the throne of Israel now, all Israel. He had established the place of his reign. His government was stabilized. He had pushed the Philistines back. And now he immediately turns his attention to the religious state of affairs in Israel. So we see in verse 1 that David proposes moving the ark to Jerusalem. Again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. David had consulted, it says, with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader, 1 Chronicles 13:1. Though he initiated this endeavor, he wisely brought Israel together on the matter. Now, these leaders were probably representatives of all the tribes who in turn communicated to their respective tribes this desire of David to bring the ark to Jerusalem. We are in 2 Samuel chapter 6. The men that had previously been called together, it says, were again gathered together by David to attend this matter of bringing up the ark to Jerusalem. Now, there are two notable things underlying this endeavor. First is this: David recognized the need to restore ordained worship in Israel. He viewed it as his duty. He viewed it as a need. He told the people of Israel, "Let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquired not at it in the days of Saul." 1 Chronicles chapter 13 and verse 3. It had been in religion was in disarray since the days of Saul. As Israel's leader, then, David had a heart to restore the worship of Jehovah. And I believe that where we have authority and influence in our personal lives, in our homes, in our church, it is our duty to strive to continually restore and maintain the proper worship of the Lord. That is our duty. That is our need. But I think it's appropriate to ask, perhaps at this point, by what authority did David propose to do this? Had the Lord given him this instruction? I don't know of a place where it records David inquiring of the Lord about this, or of the Lord telling him directly to do it. But there are numerous texts which I think if we thoughtfully consider and bring together, indicate to us that David was doing the Lord's will here. And I'll just give you a very simple version, a very simple rationale. God had told Israel that he would choose a place to be worshipped. When Israel was finally settled in the land, then he says, and Moses said, "There shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Thither shall ye bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the heave offering of your hand, and all your choice vows which ye vow unto the Lord." Deuteronomy 12:11. Well, there are several texts and many in the Psalms that give clear indication that Jerusalem was God's choice. For example, Psalm 48, verses 1 and 2. "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, and on the sides of the north, the city of the great king." And of course, speaking under inspiration, David and the other psalmists allow that this is God's choice. This is his city. This was the place he chose. So however it was David came to know that, it was the right choice. It was the right move to make, to bring the ark to Jerusalem. But the second noticeable thing about this is that the people recognized the need. It says, "And all the congregation said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of the people." Now, what a wonderful thing that is. Here is the blessing of God on David and on Israel at the same time. Here the people willingly followed David. You know, this was a national revival as far as I can see. After the dark days of Saul, especially since Samuel's death, this was a revival, a spiritual revival, because together they purposed to bring the ark back to the center of Israel's attention. And then, of course, on a higher level, because there are many types here, on a higher level, God has blessed his king, Jesus, that he has set on his holy hill of Zion. And he has blessed his people through this king and with this king. God's people willingly follow their king. They have been made willing by him in the day of his power. Under him, they are always interested in restoring and maintaining the true worship of Jehovah. That is part of the spirit of the whole thing. True worship is always a concern of God's elect, and revival brings with it an interest in true worship. Well, we see then that David proceeds to bring the ark to Jerusalem in verses 2 through 5. I hope you're familiar with this and can follow along. I cannot take the time to read it. But we do well to consider the excitement and the anticipation of this event. Here, all Israel, that is, representatives of all Israel at least, followed David up to Baalah, another name for Kiriath-Jearim. Now, here is something very monumental to them, obviously from their conduct. You see, they were not just going up there to bring back this venerated wooden box that was plated with gold. No. No, this was not just a religious artifact they were going to retrieve. It says they were going up to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubim. Now, this is a little bit of a grammatically difficult sentence, but essentially, I believe it is saying they were bringing up the ark above which Jehovah reveals his glory or his divine nature to his people and manifests his personal presence in Israel. That was the import of this ark. It wasn't just a box covered with gold. Here was the means whereby the God whom the heavens cannot contain would convey his essence to the people and would, as it were, dwell with them. Here his name and presence was to be known and felt in Israel. David and Israel then were interested and excited about the revelation and the presence of Jehovah. That's what the ark brought to them, the revelation of Jehovah, his presence. They were excited about that. They were interested in the substance and not just the form. This was a spiritual concern with them. And this ought to strike a chord with us, and it ought to challenge us. How important is the revelation of God to us? How important is his presence with us? It is an evidence of whether or not we have true faith. It's a barometer of our spiritual well-being. How important is the revelation of God? How important is his presence to us? How vital are these things to us? How anxious are we to have them? Religion is empty without a proper knowledge of God. Worship is just a shell without his presence. And where do we obtain these things? Well, from our ark, from before our ark and mercy seat. Even the Lord Jesus Christ, the living Word, the revealer of God, even Emmanuel, who is God with us, even he that dwells, as it says in Revelation, in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, his church is one like unto the Son of Man. This is vital, and it is of our utmost interest to know him, to have a knowledge of him, to have his presence with us. Well, we can't dwell there any longer, but we want to see now that David used some protocol in bringing up this ark. They put it on a new cart. Now, this showed some respect for it. They appointed Uzzah and Ahio, Abinadab's sons, to haul it. Now, these men had been custodians of the ark for some time, and surely these were fitting men to haul the ark. And it says they played before the Lord. 1 Chronicles 13:8 says they did it with all their might. They heartily engaged in this thing. It wasn't a facade. They were serious and sincere. However, despite their enthusiasm, despite their sincerity in the whole matter, we immediately see some problems with this proceeding. Probably if I were to ask some of the children here what was wrong with this, they could probably tell me. But number one is this. They put it on a cart. They had shown their respect by putting it on a new cart, but there was still a problem. You know, the Philistines handled the ark in the same way. In their ignorance, they put it on a new cart and shipped it back to Israel. Now we're going to do what the heathen did. But that was not the way God ordained the ark to be carried. It was to be carried by staves run through the rings on the side of it. It was not to be touched by their hands. And not only that, it was covered up by the priest before it was ever picked up and carried by the Levites. Even the Levites could not see it. Only the priests could see it and cover it up, prepare it for moving. And so that leads us to problem number two. As dedicated as Uzzah and Ahio probably were, they apparently were not Levites. And I gather this from 1 Chronicles 15:2, when on the second attempt to bring up the ark, David said, "None ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites. For them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever." But then, you know, even if if Uzzah and Ahio had been Levites, they even had to be Levites from a particular family of Levites, from the house of Kohath. So it's very, very unlikely that they were Levites, much less of the house of Kohath. Well, let's look at God's lesson. I'm going to call this God's lesson concerning the handling of the ark in verses 6 through 11. And again, I hope you can follow along with me. In this section, the Lord taught Israel a very important lesson. He teaches us an important lesson here as well. Now I want to begin by noting that the Lord let this affair go a ways. The ark traveled a ways on this new cart without anything happening. Uzzah and his brother Ahio had probably helped load the ark back there at home before they left. They had already handled it. But God had not done anything for any of this. Up to this point, God could have struck them dead. But it did not happen until they were well on their way and all the Israelites were in procession with the ark before the Lord did what he did. I think this tells us that the Lord had a powerful, powerful lesson he wanted them all to get. He waited until they were all in process and all deeply involved in this thing. And so when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. Now pause and consider this. Pause and picture this. This is a word picture. This is the beautiful thing about the historic books. It's truth in a picture. And so here's this procession of 30,000 men winding its way to Jerusalem. No doubt it is stretched out for some distance. 30,000 men is a lot of men. So I don't think they were just walking in this confused jumble. They were probably proceeding orderly. And the ark on the cart was the center of attention. Now, I don't know if the ark was way out front. I don't know if it was in the middle. I don't know where it was. But it had its place of attention. It was the center of things. And all the while, there's this playing of the instruments, the singing and the dancing. And of course, this was not just some loud celebration, but it was hearty, it says. It says they were fully engaged in it. David and all Israel played before God with all their might. And of course, this was with great sincerity as well. It wasn't an out-of-control party. Well, as this procession wound its way along, the Lord chose this threshing floor for the lectern from which he's going to teach Israel this lesson. Now, I don't know if there's any significance to this being a threshing floor, but God did some threshing on this day. But imagine now as the ark reaches this place and everyone is alive with joy and singing and playing, and all of a sudden the cart jolts and Uzzah just, almost without thought, almost just reflexively reaches out to steady the ark, and he's struck dead on the spot. You can't disconnect these two things, the touching of the ark, getting struck dead. They go together. There he is, lying dead on the ground. Now, no doubt this procession came to a halt. And all of a sudden, the music begins to subside until finally, as the news reaches the outer extremities of this procession, men understand what has happened. There's probably some silence. You probably could hear a pin drop there for a moment. Uzzah lies dead on the threshing floor beside the ark, as those that are close by just gape at it. God has spoken. Without question, this procession is over. God has spoken. Now, there's a whole flood of thoughts that rushes upon my mind and probably upon your mind as you contemplate what happened here. But I'm just going to share two thoughts for our consideration that are very apparent from our text. And I want to start with the most obvious, for the text tells us the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there. The anger of the Lord. Now, here's where we might tend to brush this off as just an Old Testament phenomenon. That was the God of the Old Testament. And not take proper heed of this. When is the last time you saw God strike someone dead for wrong worship or practice in the church? Has he changed his attitude then? And has he changed his policy concerning these things? Has God grown soft? Well, my answer to that goes something like this. God has not changed his attitude in response to such violations. It is in the very context of serving God, it says, serving God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, that the writer of the Hebrews tells us, for our God is, not was, a consuming fire. Still the same God. Still the same care in serving Him with reverence and godly fear. Paul writes to the Corinthians concerning their carelessness about the ordinance of the Lord's Supper that for this cause, for this carelessness, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. And sleep there most take as dead, death. Some have died because of this. And even in the liberty within which individuals in the early church served, the Lord was very particular. Ananias and his wife Sapphira were struck dead for their misconduct, for bringing God down to man's level. Lied not to man, but to God, to the Holy Spirit. Think of some of the Lord's warnings to the seven churches of Asia, which were quite severe. And those warnings apply to us. For example, concerning, he says, that woman Jezebel, who was in the church of Thyatira, the Lord said, and I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. The New Testament doesn't give us any warrant for changing the character of God in His opinion about these things. But even with this New Testament evidence, we might consider such as happened here just remote from us. But we need to consider that we do not always know why calamities occur, do we? We want to be quick to say that such things do not necessarily mean that a person has sinned and that God is displeased. But don't go too far that way, because on the other hand, it may mean that God is displeased. You know, Paul had to tell the Corinthians why some of them were weak and sickly among them and slept. They apparently didn't know. So he had to tell them. Well, so let's don't take for granted that things are really any different in the New Testament, essentially. The other thing I want to note here, take away from this, is that God smote him there for his error. 1 Chronicles 13:10 makes it clear what his error was. It was because he put his hand to the ark. It was because he touched the ark. Now, the exact meaning of this word translated error here is somewhat uncertain. This is the only place this form of the word is used. It appears to be an abbreviation of a verb that means to be negligent. Genesius provides the definition. It means to sin from ignorance or inadvertence, to sin from carelessness or indifference. Well, this was indeed an error, but it was one that was born of not paying attention to who God was and what God had ordained. It ultimately revealed a presumptuous and a careless attitude. Uzzah was irreverent through carelessness. God doesn't strike people dead just because he enjoys it. Uzzah did something wrong. And we might ask, well, why just Uzzah? This whole affair, though it had begun with good intentions, was off on the wrong foot. Everybody here was guilty. The entire assembly, David included, was guilty of carelessness. Well, let me offer an answer. Why just Uzzah? Uzzah was an object lesson because he was near the ark and because his action demonstrated an attitude in Israel that God was going to correct. The ark was where, again, the holy God of heaven condescended to make his presence known to Israel. It was a presence that was to be regarded with awe and reverence. When it was in camp, it was contained in the Holy of Holies, behind that curtain, inside the tabernacle. And only the high priest went in there once a year to offer atonement for himself and the people. And he could only enter in there with the acceptable blood, the blood of the acceptable sacrifice. And again, when the ark was moved, it was covered by the priest before it could ever be carried by the Levites. All these things were to impress the awesome holiness and majesty of God. It spoke of the reverence that was due to him. It spoke of his separateness from them, even though he was with them. He would in no way lead his people to any view of himself that diminished his character and his honor, his holiness. This ark, then, was to inspire awe and reverence and carefulness amongst the people. And he would in no way compromise that. In the midst of this revival, God was going to set things in order. And it cost Uzzah his life. Uzzah was the price that had to be paid for this lesson. Now, as for Uzzah himself, I do not say that he was not a true Israelite. He may have been, but his chastisement was great, and without doubt, it was just. Now, we must not fail to make proper application. I've already demonstrated that God has not changed either in character or in purpose. He is still holy. He still maintains his honor and his glory. And from this event, we need to be reminded that he still will not compromise his holiness or his glory in what we do. Every time we set foot in this place, we need to be mindful of that. We cannot approach him or deal with him any old way. He's not the least bit interested in our innovations or alterations to his ordinances, that does not impress him a bit. In fact, it angers him. Ignorance and carelessness will not excuse us any more than it did Uzzah. In fact, the more we know about him, the more accountable we are to maintain an awe and a reverence for him. We learn the fear of the Lord, we're told. It's something we learn when we learn about him. Our fear, our reverence, our awe is to increase. We are to be amazed and overwhelmed and thankful that the glorious God of heaven would reveal himself to us and make himself known to us. That ought to strike awe in our hearts. And I think we are to understand that the anger of the Lord is kindled against such irreverence as is about us today. He hasn't changed. And I think one day he's going to break forth upon this irreverent religion, much of which is called Christianity, in our land one day. And it's going to be a day ever as terrible as the day he struck Uzzah dead. Well, now let's consider the effect of God's lesson on David in verses 8 through 11. David's initial reaction to this startling event was that it says David was displeased. David was angry. This is the very same word that's used back there in verse 7 where it says the anger of the Lord was kindled. Same word. So David then was not just a little upset. David was greatly upset and angry. What was David angry about? He said, because the Lord made a breach upon Uzzah. David was angry at what God had done. And to be angry with what the Lord does is to be angry with the Lord, isn't it? We need to be honest about that. Don't try to separate the two. Now, some writers try to avoid this conclusion, but most agree with what I've said. David was angry with God. Well, why would David be angry? Well, we're human like him. We can kind of figure that out, can't we? Here he was, aiming to please God. He was going all out to restore God's rightful place in Israel. And as king of Israel, he had arranged and promoted this affair, and it was done with all sincerity. And it was essentially rejected. How could God do such a thing? How could he be displeased with all of this that we're doing, trying to do for him? So David now is angry with, because all he had done resulted in this. Now we all understand this, I think, if we just consider it a bit. We have had our religious endeavors sometimes go sour or seemingly unappreciated by the Lord. Maybe our attempt to lead our families in the way of truth has not turned out so well. Maybe God seems to ignore our prayers. Maybe life in general just blows up in our face when we are doing our best to please God. Maybe our public worship does not seem to get God's attention and favor as we would desire. Any number of things. And then we may say it with frustration, what's the use? David kind of did that here, kind of said, what's the use? And so essentially, we're upset with God. He's just never satisfied or cooperative with anything I do or we do to please him. And so ultimately, we become offended and disaffected. David was offended and disaffected at this moment because of this. Well, this is sin, of course. The problem is never with God. No matter how sincere we think we are, no matter what we're doing, somewhere something's wrong with us. And in this case, it comes down to simply not having the reverence of God that we ought to have. the fear of God that we ought to have, the view of God that we ought to have. Sometimes that's the problem. Well, thankfully, he will correct our view of things. He was going to correct David's view, as we shall see. But for now, then, let's consider David's other reaction. It says, "And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, 'How shall the ark of the Lord come to me?'" The text is clear what David was afraid of. He was afraid of the Lord. Now, what sort of fear was this? Well, it may have started just as a base fear, what we call a servile fear, born out of this sudden, extreme thing that had occurred. A fear that gripped him before he had time to think about why had this happened. You know, when calamity strikes near us, this is the sort of fear that most often initially comes upon us. One thing that can be said about this sort of fear, at least gets our attention, doesn't it? So in that respect, it's positive. But this fear in and of itself is going to do us little good if we are simply afraid and it does not proceed to some thoughtful reflection. And I believe this is where David ended up when he asked the question, "How shall the ark of the Lord come to me?" David, first of all, must have put his hand over his mouth after he stopped and think about his anger. I believe his anger was quickly quenched. And you know, when it dawns on us that a very principled God has spoken or acted in such a way, even in a way that affects us dramatically, it causes us to realize that he's not just up there throwing thunderbolts just to have fun, just to amuse himself. No, it means that we are crossways to his character and his purpose. I believe also that David took this personally. He did not just look at Uzzah as the one that spoiled the day. He didn't blame Uzzah. David was part of this affair. Was he any better than Uzzah? If God had acted in such a way as to vindicate his majesty and his holiness, who was David to presume to take the ark to his city? So David is thinking now. I believe also that David asked a very healthy question. And it's a healthy question for us to ask ourselves. How shall the ark of the Lord come unto me? It seems that David was in his place. If he had any presumption, it was gone now. Who is David before such a God? Who are we before such a God? How shall the ark of God come to me? I think that's involved in the question, but mainly I see here David asking the question, where have I gone wrong? If I can't bring the ark in the way I was going about it, then what is the right way to go about it? And so the question, the emphasis of the question then can become, how shall the ark of the Lord come unto me? How? Well, here David is clearly showing a fear of a principled God that has his own divine way of doing things. David was not going about this in the right way. And we're going to see in the next lesson that the Lord answered David's question. He was pleased to show David how the ark was to be brought to Jerusalem. But I'll just give you the short answer for now. It was simply bringing it in the way that God had ordained it to be brought. It was that simple. This is a lesson on doing things God's way, as well as a lesson on having to do awe and reverence for Him This is a profound lesson on doing things God's way. We cannot overrate the importance of this lesson unless we're willing to say that Uzzah's death was just an overstatement by the Lord. And I don't think we're going to do that, are we? Well, we see that David also commemorated this occasion, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. Here's something that ought not to be forgotten. And so it wasn't. And it isn't forgotten even today, right now, in May of 2010, is it? Because here it is before us. Still haven't forgotten it. You know, when moments like this in Scripture happen, they become monuments that are reared, and they're for us to remember. Remember Lot's wife, we're told. Think about that pillar of salt there on the plains of Gomorrah and consider it. Make application of it. There are many monuments in Scripture for us to remember, and this is one of them. Remember Perez Uzzah. God is still jealous for His name and His majesty and His law. Well, finally, we see that David halted this procession and temporarily aborted the endeavor. And he found a place to leave the ark for the time being. Now, we could talk about what David should have done ideally on this occasion, but what we have here was better than proceeding presumptuously. You know, sometimes when we go awry, we just need to sit down and think and pray about the matter. We need to stop and examine why. There is a reason to be found. And as I said, David would find it in due time. But now think a moment about this Obed-Edom. It's his house they decided to leave the ark in. Now here was a man, he was a Levite, as we learn in 1 Chronicles, who received this ark into his house without any reservation. Now think about this. Don't quickly overlook it. A man had just died for mishandling the ark, and Obed-Edom took it into his house without any hesitation at all. He did not balk. He did not protest. He welcomed it. And let us just simply note from this that the same thing that halts one saint encourages another saint. You see, Obed-Edom's heart was prepared to receive this ark with reverent faith. Joseph Hall remarks, "Oh, the courage of an honest and faithful heart." Obed-Edom knew the history of the ark. He knew what happened to the Philistines. He knew what happened to the men of Beth-Shemesh. And he knew what happened this day. But you see, his heart was right concerning the ark. And he need have no fear if his heart was right. If he was reverent, if he had an awe and a reverence for God and a reverence for the ark, then it was okay. All Obed-Edom probably dreaded was to sin regarding the ark. Well, we see that God in turn richly blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Here is God's goodness poured out on one that feared him, reverenced him, and honored him. Kind of a opposite to Uzzah. Balances out the story a little bit, doesn't it? Well, if I could be in anyone's shoes on this day, I think it would have been Obed-Edom's. Let us never shrink from serving God. He is a God to be feared. He is a God of majesty and awe. But let us not shrink from serving Him. What we need to shrink from is irreverence toward Him. That we need to guard against. Lord willing, we'll finish this chapter next Lord's Day.